Welcome to the Big Three podcast. This podcast answers three big questions raised from Sunday's sermon by the congregation of Guymere Baptist. The Big Three Pod seeks to discuss these questions, explore issues, unpack theology, provide further information and explanation to help your faith grow. You can listen to the original sermon on your favourite podcast platform or at guymerebaptist.org.au. Our prayer is that this pod helps you as you follow Jesus.
Well, welcome to the Big Three. My name is Mark Rader. I'm the senior pastor here at Guymere Baptist Church and your host for the next half hour or so as we unpack these three big questions. Our series is Lives Changed by Jesus, in which we're looking at the practices that are evidence of a changed life, but also the practices that bring about the change. But on Sunday, we actually had baptisms. I think a great opportunity to pause and reflect on lives changed by Jesus, but not quite a practice like prayer that we might do every day or every couple of days or whatever the case might be. I preached on Romans chapter 6, 1 to 14, focusing in particular on how incompatible sin is in our lives, and that the only way that we can really grapple with the intensity of that reality to live a life without sin is when we recognize that the only way we can do that is due to the promise that God makes at the end of that section, right? That Paul states for us that sin shall no longer be your master, and when we understand that a lot of what has happened to us has been done to us in Christ, so to speak. We have been baptized with him in his death. We have been buried with him. We have been raised with him. And that passive reality whereby placing our faith in Jesus, we have entered into all of that, allows us then to take the commands to not sin and to not allow sin to reign in our mortal bodies. We can take those a little bit more seriously. So the questions that we have out of Sunday are related to both baptism and that kind of question of sin. And so here they are. What would you say to Christians who argue that baptism is essential to be saved? That's the first question. The second is a little more theoretical, but is there any situation where you can baptize yourself if you were compelled to and no other Christians were around? And then a question, there's a couple of questions that were kind of wrapped around the ongoing struggle with sin. And the one that I'll take is this. I accept by faith that my old self has died and been buried, but the struggle against this self can still be strong. Please explain. Newness of life. How? So I'll have a bit of a crack at that as well. So questions that are wrapped around baptism and wrapped around our baptism life, the commitments that we make and what that means for us. So a good discussion. Looking forward to answering these and having a bit of a crack. So let's get started. As I said, the first question is, what would you say to Christians who argue that baptism is essential to be saved? Whenever we do a baptism service, we take a couple of minutes at some point in the service to explain what it is that we're doing. We're aware that we probably have guests who are there for whom baptism is relatively unfamiliar, at least in terms of its significance and its symbolism. And also, the reality is that more and more people from other denominations are found in, well, not the denomination they grew up with. And so there's also a necessity just to explain what it means for Baptists to baptize. And so we take a little bit of time to talk about the symbolism of cleansing, not that our sins are cleansed away by the water, right? There's nothing magical about the water. It's just slightly warmer tap water. But that there's a symbolism of us being cleansed. There's the symbolism that Romans 6 picks up of being buried with Christ. So when we go under the water, there's this kind of sense of reenacting that burial of our old self and then being raised back to life into our new self. And when you consider the example of Jesus's baptism, there seems to have been, for him, it wasn't about forgiveness of sins. or of dying to his old self, but there was a real sense that when he was baptized, that's when his public ministry began. There was this kind of this commitment to the things of God, to the plans and purposes of God. And so we kind of picked that up as well. And as Baptists, we focus on the fact that we believe that the church is to be made up of believers, a voluntary group of people who have put their faith in Jesus. And therefore, that baptism is reserved for believers. So we don't baptize infants because we don't believe that they're in a position to make that decision for themselves. We wait until people are old enough to make a decision to follow Jesus during their lifetime. We are looking for a public profession of faith. And so we ask a series of questions as people are baptized about their faith in Jesus and their desire to turn away from their sins and to live that new life and to do so in the context of a local community of faith. And so in the midst of all of that, we don't often, I think, address the question that's been raised about, you know, is baptism strictly necessary? And it's a bit of a fine line because I think that, you know, the short answer to the question, what would you say to Christians who argue that baptism is essential to be saved, is I would look at the thief on the cross. To whom Jesus turns and says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Now, there was obviously no opportunity for the thief to be baptized. That was just not going to happen. He was going to die, and he was going to die relatively quickly, and there would be no chance. And yet Jesus didn't say to him, you know, "Listen, I'm really sorry. I'd love to forgive you. And I'd love to, you know, bring you into my kingdom, but like you haven't been baptized. So you have to stay just outside the gate." So I think in that sense, that would be kind of the narrative that I would turn to. But I also think theologically, right? Baptists are largely Protestant, right? But as terms of a branch of Christianity. But I believe that Christians of all stripes, you know, believe that there is this primacy of grace and that we don't have to do all the extra things when it comes right down to it in order to be saved. Our salvation is by faith alone, as Martin Luther famously said. And anything that is in addition to that then kind of makes salvation a two-step process, right? You know, where, you know, I've placed my faith in Jesus and, I've begun to change my life in accordance with that. But until I'm baptized, I'm not done, right? It's not finished. So at one level, I think baptism is not essential. However, I do believe that baptism is really important. I think it's a really important thing. You know, one of the young women who was baptized on Sunday put it this way, that if it was good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. And at one level, that's enough of a reason for us. But it's a little bit like it's a symbol of the relationship that we have with Jesus, right? It's this declaration of our faith, this symbolic act that in and of itself doesn't change anything, but which nonetheless I think is fairly important. It's kind of like getting married after you've been engaged, right? To some degree, the ceremony, I mean, it matters because it's legal and it matters because there's a big party and everyone witnesses it and all that sort of stuff. But the relationship can exist without the marriage, right? The relationship between a man and a woman can be loving and committed and all that stuff without ever having a marriage ceremony. But a marriage ceremony is actually pretty helpful, right? Like it's a good thing, right? It doesn't have to be a big thing, but it's a good thing. I think baptism sort of falls sort of in that category, right? Not strictly necessary, but really important. The fact that Jesus would send his disciples and say in his commission to them that they're to make disciples, and the one thing that he mentions apart from, you know, teaching them to obey is baptizing them. That was one of those really key ideas. All the way through the book of Acts, we have this sense that when people turned to Jesus, they were baptized. In the early church, it didn't take long before there was a period of preparation for baptism, right? That people went through what was essentially a bit of a catechism class, learning what it was that they were doing, and then being baptized. It was a really serious thing. And I reckon that the danger of saying that baptism is not essential is that we end up then saying that it's not particularly important. And I think it really is. So we kind of run that fine line of saying to people that it's not strictly necessary. You're in relationship with God. Your salvation is secure in Jesus. The Holy Spirit has been given to you. You placed your faith in him. But if someone were to say to me, yeah, I just don't think that baptism is much of a big deal, I'd want to have a bit of a conversation. So I know that's not, it's a broader answer than the question has asked, but I thought it would be worth just reflecting a little bit more broadly on that. Because I think there's also, while there are some who would say that it's not, that it is necessary and essential for salvation, I think there are others who would say that it's not, and therefore we don't have to. And I think that's more problematic to some degree. So there it is. That's what I would say to Christians who argue that baptism is essential to be saved, and to those who say that it's not. So you got a 2-for-1 there. The second question is a little more theoretical, but is there any situation where you can baptize yourself if you were compelled to and no other Christians were around? And I believe that this question kind of came out of my observation that being baptized is something that is done to us, right? It's a passive activity, like being buried once you are dead, right? Like you don't participate in that. And if you were to be raised to life, you also don't participate in that, right? Like we are passive, as in Romans 6, as that happens to us, right? By placing our faith in Jesus, we are united with him. We're baptized with him into his death, and we're buried with him and raised with him. So the question, I believe, stems from that whole idea of, you know, baptism being something we can't do by ourselves. And I think I made a little quip that, you know, to baptize yourself is not, it's not baptism, it's called taking a bath, right? Like that's what that is. And this kind of flows out of the first question to some degree. If you were utterly alone and came to faith, and there was no way that you were ever going to see any other person because you were exiled to Mars or whatever it was, and Mars is not a great example because there's no water there, at least not baptizable water. But nonetheless, follow me on this one. If you were exiled and there was no other place for you to do that, and there was no hope that you would ever come into contact with any other Christians, but you felt seriously compelled to be baptized, I love how these theoretical questions work. I suppose that you probably could baptize yourself. I think if I were constructing a how to baptize yourself routine, it would probably be to make sure that the water was natural and running, you know, so at least to be baptized under a waterfall or in a stream or a river, so that there's a sense that the water is being given to you by God rather than a tap. But ideally, I think you want to be baptized by someone else. Now that's in part the whole Baptist full immersion baptism. I think it does reflect that submission to the will of the Father, as Jesus submitted himself to the will of the Father. So there's something about being baptized by someone else that I think is an important part of the symbolism. But again, you know, to some degree, is it absolutely essential to be baptized by somebody else? Probably not. However, I would caution against then saying, well, I'm going to jump into my pool and, you know, and I'll be baptized by myself, but then I don't have to kind of do the whole public thing. You know, it is striking that one of the things, the most common obstacle or the biggest obstacle that people have to being baptized is often, at least this is what they tell me, is that the little testimony that they're asked to share. actually speaking in front of the congregation for, you know, 4 or 5 minutes about what God has done in their lives. That's the part that is the most difficult for them. And there are ways around that. You know, as Baptists, as I said at the outset, we hold to believers' baptism. And the public profession of faith is a fairly important part. But the profession of faith, as far as I'm concerned, is not found in that little testimony. It's actually in the responses to the three questions we ask the baptizees before they're baptized. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you turn from your old life? And will you commit to living within the life of the church? The answers to those three questions, the I do, and the with the Lord's help I will, that's the public profession of faith. And I only raise that because I think sometimes people, you know, I've chatted to people occasionally who, you know, have wanted to be baptized outside or at their home with a smaller gathering of people. And I don't think there's anything necessarily wrong with that. But I do think that there is something good about professing our faith in front of our community of faith that we're going to be a part of. People that are known to us and people who are not known to us, people that we may have a lot to do with and people that we may not. So I guess ultimately the answer to the question is, sure, baptize yourself if there was no one around and you were never going to see another Christian and all that sort of stuff. But again, I wouldn't encourage it. So there's the theoretical question for the day about baptism. I do remember hearing a testimony from a fellow who became a Christian in prison and was in prison for quite a long time. And there were a couple other people who became Christians as well. And they read that they should be baptized. And so they baptized each other in a mop bucket. Or with a mop bucket, kind of, you know, pulled all the stuff out and then just kind of dunked their heads in the mop bucket because that was the best that they could do. So I think that the mode of baptism, right, in terms of what it looks like, is not the most important thing. I think it is our heart before the Lord, and that would be where I would say there's a little bit of wiggle room in terms of our motivation and a sense of, you know, to be compelled to really feel like this was in a really important step and a really important step now. So I hope that's helpful, at least to get you thinking more broadly about what baptism's about and the symbolism that it has for us. But let's move into our third question, which I think might take us just a little bit longer. So part of the symbolism of baptism is that we die to our old self and we are raised to our new self. And that takes place when we place our faith in Jesus, right? It's not something that happens when we're baptized. And this language of the old self and the new self is found relatively frequently in Paul's writing. It's a pretty helpful way, I suppose, to think about the change that we've undergone and the ongoing struggle that we have. So the question is, I accept by faith that my old self has died and been buried, but the struggle against this self can still be strong. Please explain newness of life. How? I think what Paul, for instance, is doing in the references to the old and the new self is twofold. I think, first of all, he wants to remind his readers, and by extension us, right, those who are following after Jesus, that we have entered into a new life, a new reality, that something has changed for us, that in the gift of the Holy Spirit, in the forgiveness of our sins, in stepping into the plans and purposes of God, there's a real change to us. It's not that we have placed our faith in Jesus for the future only, right? So we've said, oh, yep, Jesus will save me in the end, and now I just have to try to, I don't know, make it to the end with my belief intact or whatever the case is. No, Paul wants to say something fundamental has indeed changed, like your position before God has changed. You have gone from darkness to light. You were once, you know, as Peter says, drawing on Old Testament imagery, once you were not my people, now you are my people. Once you were not shown mercy, now you have been shown mercy. There's this real, there's a real change that the apostle wants to draw our attention to. That it's not just a decision that we've made to try to live a little bit differently. No. Something fundamental has happened. So the whole idea of our old self having been crucified, right? That it's dead, that it's buried, that it's gone, and we have been raised into something new, points to the belief that the apostles had and that we continue to hold today, that something has indeed changed. Something real has changed. It's not just a set of beliefs. There's been a fundamental change and transformation. However, Paul also elsewhere in his writings reflects on the reality of that slow process that I mentioned on Sunday of sanctification, right? So sanctification is the theological term used to describe that lifelong process of becoming more like Jesus. Very few Christians, theologians or otherwise, would suggest that we can ever, this side of eternity, become perfect and actually be totally and completely conformed to the likeness of Jesus. But we believe that we are called to this ongoing transformation and change. To some degree, shall I say, to bring our reality more into line with what we believe has happened, right? So to bring our day-to-day life into line with what we believe has fundamentally happened for us. But that process, and again, I briefly mentioned this on Sunday, that process, by its very nature, a process, means that there is, and there are, areas of our lives, periods of our lives, where the day-to-day lived reality of my following after Jesus looks a lot more like my old self than it does like this new self that I've entered into in Christ Jesus. And there are a number of, I suppose, reflections on that, right? I think, first of all, it's important to note that that's the experience of every believer. That's the experience of every believer, that we learn and we grow and we develop. You know, the language of maturity is important. The language of fruitfulness is important, right? Because the images themselves provide us with a sense of growth and of development. You know, like a tree is not mature when you plant it. It's not even mature when it's a sapling. It takes time to mature, and even after it has matured, it's only when it's matured that fruit comes, right? And so to some degree in our lives as followers of Jesus, that same principle of growth and development is at work, right? As if you think about our maturity as we grow from infants to adults, right? There's a maturity of body, and there's a maturity of our mind, and there's a maturity of our emotion, and there's a maturity in our relationships, right? It's kind of multifaceted. And some of those things, in terms of our physical maturity, happen more quickly than some of the maturity that comes to, say, our brain activity or to our capacity to think well or critically or whatever the case is. And so when it comes to our following after Jesus, I think the same thing is true, right? There are some things that the Spirit will develop and work on in our lives and bring to maturity, but our lives are pretty complex. For anyone who has lived for a while, you know that even if you've come to maturity, there's still more to learn. You know, if you've ever changed jobs or occupations or an entire field of where you work, say in your 30s or your 40s, you kind of feel like you're right back at the bottom again. You're learning all sorts of skills that perhaps you've had a little bit of information around, but not a lot. And so I think in our lives, you know, as Jesus begins to develop and work on various aspects of our lives, well, we continue to grow and mature in those ways. And it's here that my sermon kind of sat, right? So the original reflections that I had out of Romans 6 were how do we hold the tension between the process and Paul's declarations that, like, you're dead to sin, so stop it? How do we hold those things together? And there are a number of good and useful theological beliefs that provide us with, shall we say, some pastoral sympathy and compassion, right? You know, so for all of us, you know, we struggle with sin. It's not something that you ever kind of just get over and just stop doing. So it's really good to know that we are on a process of being sanctified, right? And that it's okay for us not to be holy all in one go. That, you know, there are, you know, we are, as Paul says elsewhere, kind of between the already and the not yet, right? We already have experienced this change in Jesus, but we're not yet perfected. And I think those are important theological affirmations to make, right? That there is a natural sense of growth and development, that there is a reality that our struggle with sin is real, and it's a struggle. And, you know, I used to think about sins. An analogy I've used in the past is that you can imagine your life as a big ball of all sorts of stuff kind of whacked in there. And all of the components of that ball have different melting points. And so there are some sins in our life, for instance, that as soon as the heat of the Holy Spirit is applied to our lives, right, where the Holy Spirit is drawing our attention to those areas of sinfulness and applying his power, his life-giving power to it, that they're kind of like sins of wax, and they just kind of melt away really quickly. And things that we, you know, habits that we had or behaviors that we had or attitudes that we held, they just kind of almost immediately kind of drop away from us. And we think, wow, look at the transformation, look at the change. And there are various sins in our lives that have a higher or lower melting points. And those that have lower melting points seem to melt out of our life more easily. Those habits and patterns and behaviors where it's like, okay, this seems to have been fairly straightforward. But then there are what I refer to, at least in my own life, of sins of steel, right? That there are things that unless I am deliberate and committed and persistent to remain close to the Spirit, right? Not getting discouraged and not wallowing in my failure, but just, you know, returning to the Spirit to say, you know, keep working, keep working, keep working. The temperature is never going to get hot enough in my life to melt that away. And I've often found that a helpful framework to think about areas of holiness or pockets of holiness in my life, right? There are some ways that I'm quite different than I was when I was younger in faith and younger in reality, right? Where there's been those changes, but there are also some areas that are like an area of continual struggle, and they are areas and attitudes and whatnot where I need to be consistently focused on that. And I think that's where we can sometimes use, you know, the lifelong process of sanctification as a justification for allowing those sins in our lives. I think that's the balance we have to hold. You know, C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Screwtape Letters, talks about the secular nature of humanity, right? And that we just can't sustain, like we're not built to sustain a particular emotion or a particular energy level for too long, right? Like there are times when you're hot and times when you're cold, right? That there are those seasons in our lives. And not even kind of broad season, but just kind of in our days and our weeks, right? Times when it's easy to do things, times when it's not. Times when we're at our best and times when we're not. And I think that's important because there are times when we're in our struggle with sin where we're on it, right? And things seem to be going well and we're on top of it and the Holy Spirit seems to be working and the heat's on, and yet we're seeing a little bit of that, you know, the foreshadowing of something melting away. And then there are times when everything's just really hard and I don't have any motivation, I don't have any self-control, and like it's just difficult. And when we're in the bottom of the cycle, that's when it's easy for us to do one of two things. I think we can, on the one hand, say, oh, I'm a failure, or I'm a horrible sinner, and kind of step back and step away from the ongoing work of the Spirit, as if somehow God wasn't aware of the fact that we can't sustain things, right? That because he created us that way, and that there are seasons and periods, and there's times when it's easy and times when it's not, and the temptation is to step away, to say it's just too hard. I'm never gonna deal with this sin. I'm just gonna have to learn to live with it. And that's when we can then use the sanctification as justification, right? We're like, oh, it's a process, so maybe later. And the only way to tell if you're doing that is really to look into your own heart, right? And that's an important thing for us to be aware of, that we don't use the grace of God as an excuse to allow sin to flourish in our lives. So on the one hand, we can, you know, kind of almost fall away, right? And just kind of almost give up when we're in the bottom of the cycle. The other response, though, is to just keep turning to the Spirit and just saying, you know, like, Holy Spirit, I don't have it right now. This is way too hard. It's beyond me. But remaining close to God, in the awareness that he knew of our sin, he knew and knows the state of our hearts and forgave us anyways and has given us his Spirit anyways and has made a promise that sin shall no longer be our master. And to some degree, the best we can do, the most we can do, the best thing we can do is to be faithful, to just keep walking in that direction. And sometimes the walk will, you know, turn into a bit of a run and we'll be sprinting for a bit. And sometimes it'll just be one dragged foot in front of another. But the idea that we're always walking with the Lord, always moving forward, I think is a fairly critical piece for us. So I think that the struggle with the old self is the struggle between the real change that we believe has come about us in Christ and the ongoing experience of seeing that change transform every area of our lives. It's not an easy process. It's not a simple process. It's not even one that we can look forward to and saying, you know, it takes 20 years and when you get to day 20, you know, year 21, it all changes. It's just something that we have to faithfully follow after Jesus with, taking as seriously as we can, not only the belief that we have that something serious and real has happened, but also, therefore, how important it is for us to live according to that new self. So again, hope those reflections have been helpful. It was great to have baptisms on Sunday. Really good opportunity to be encouraged in the way in which Jesus continues to change lives. This coming Sunday, we continue our series. We're looking at discerning the voice of God as both a practice that changes us, but also a practice that is evidence of a life changed by Jesus. So I'm looking forward to that and to the questions that will arise from it next week. Hope you can join me next week for the big three. But until then, God bless.
Thanks for joining us at the GBC Big Three podcast. We trust you found this inspiring, encouraging, challenging, but ultimately helpful to enable you to follow Jesus. If you enjoyed this podcast, you can also listen to the We Are the Church podcast, a discussion pod with real stories from real people at Guymere Baptist as they share their experiences of faith and discipleship in action. If you've enjoyed this pod, why don't you rate and review it? This way others can discover the podcast too.